The title of today's message is David, a man after God's own heart, and this is part two, entitled Not by Sword or Spear. We will be in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Well, in chapter 16, last time we saw how the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, anointed David to be the next king of Israel. He was to be God's chosen shepherd for his chosen people. By the end of the chapter, King Saul had begun to descend through repeated disobedience and was being tormented by an evil spirit. God had taken his spirit away from him. In contrast, David had ascended into Saul's service as a musician, attendant, and eventually an armor bearer. We will see in chapter 17 how God continued to shape and prepare David for his future role as king by giving him victory over Goliath and the Philistines. David demonstrated great faith throughout the confrontation and in the face of incredible adversity. He gives us a powerful example of trusting the Lord to deliver him instead of relying on his own strength. Well, let's begin in chapter 17 and we'll read the first three verses and then look at the battleground scene. Verse 1 of chapter 17 reads, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim, between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them." Gilbert Beers, in his book, The Victor Journey Through the Bible, introduces the Philistines and the famous Philistine Pentapolis, which is the five cities that they controlled this way. The Philistines occupied a strip of coastal land on the Mediterranean west of Jerusalem, known as Philistia. Philistia was a league of five important Philistine cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. The Philistines were skillful potters and ironworkers. During the time of the judges, the Philistines were the most feared of Israel's enemies. Again, the Philistines were the most feared of Israel's enemies. As the Philistines gathered their forces for war, as we read in verse 1, they were attempting to push east to capture higher territory by defeating the Israelites. The Valley of Elah was an important trade route between the Mediterranean and Bethlehem, because from Bethlehem, then they had access to the major cities, Jerusalem to the north and Hebron to the south. Those were easily accessible if they could get through Bethlehem. I've included in your notes a figure 1, which is very similar to the map in the back of your Bible, if your Bible is like mine. However, I've highlighted on here where the Valley of Elah was, based on the description here that we just read in the first three verses. So if you look to the right, you can see five red boxes indicating those five Philistine cities. They are spread across from near the Mediterranean and then going inboard. And the valley that we're talking about is just southeast of Ekron, at the arrow tip there. The Philistines assembled at Soko in Judah, which is about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And it says they camped at Ephes Damim, or it's also referred to as Pas Damim, in First Chronicles 11 and verse 13, which is between Soko and Azekah. R. Payne Smith, in the pulpit commentary explains its meaning this way. The best explanation of the word, that is ephes damim, gives as its meaning the boundary of blood, so-called from the continual fighting which took place there upon the borders, and we'll talk more about that. If you would have your last page of your handout handy now, that will come in useful as we talk about the details of the geography, and this is very important for understanding the battle that was to ensue and the geography of the region. To the southeast of the Philistine city of Ekron is the village Soko, and just above it is Hazekah. Now the valley between these two villages is the Valley of Elah. As I mentioned, it extends west towards the Mediterranean and then eastward also to Bethlehem. It is here that Israel and the Philistines faced off, each encamped on opposing hills with the valley in between. And specifically here, if you reference figure number 2, which is entitled Topographical View of the Valley of Elah, that will be helpful for you to identify the locations we're talking about. Now, this map is a view looking towards the east along the valley. So you're looking away from the Mediterranean here. And it clearly shows the locations thought to be occupied by each camp on opposing hills. Israel is shown to the left of the valley. If you see the little blue bubbles, the second bubble, I guess, from the left is highlighted as Israel, the Israelite camp. And I apologize, the text is a little small. Nonetheless, the Israelite camp is right next to the valley on the left. And then the Philistines' camp is to the right, where it says Philistine camp at Ephes Damim, on the opposite side of the valley. So there's a battlefield between the camps right in the middle of this valley. This extraordinary geography meant that the two camps were essentially staring at each other atop the hills from a distance and would draw up their lines facing each other. As you can imagine, they would come down and organize themselves in formation down in the valley itself, where it was flat and where battle could begin. So the drawing up their lines and facing each other, as we read later in verse 21, would be down in the valley, but only up to a certain distance separating them. So I really wanted you to understand better what the geography looked like, because I think it helps us understand really what was going on during this sequence. Now, this was a daily event lasting 40 days, we're told, but without either army advancing or giving up throughout those 40 days. So they're coming down, facing each other, and then they essentially disband and go back to their camps again. Smith again helps us to understand the geography of the region as follows. And he references a work by Condor called Tent Work. He says, Condor describes the spot from personal observation. Thus, Saul, coming down by the highway from the land of Benjamin, encamped by the valley on one of the low hills. And between two hosts was the guy, or ravine. Really, the guy is most remarkable and fully explains how the two hosts could remain in face of one another so long without fighting. For Condor proceeds, 2 points require to be made clear as to the episode of David's battle with Goliath. One was the meaning of the expression guy or ravine. The other was the source whence David took the smooth stones. So how did he get these stones in the middle of this supposed valley or field? That's what he's asking here. A visit to the spot explains both. In the middle of the broad, open valley, we found a deep trench with vertical sides, impassable except at certain places, a valley in a valley, and a natural barrier between the two hosts. So I'll ask you now to look at the last page of the handout again in figure 3, and it's a little more evident here on this aerial view. This is modern day a view of the Valley of Elah. And you can see the various farm fields here with brush-covered hills on the left and the right. But the valley in between has this sort of jagged-shaped ravine or valley within a valley, if you can see that sort of brownish color that runs around there. And there's water flowing through there. So there's a valley contained within this valley that he's talking about that's impassable, except at only certain spots. So if you can imagine the Israelites on one side of this crevice, if you will, or shallower valley, and the Philistines on the right side, and they really can't get to each other easily, except at certain points along this divide. And so that would make it very intimidating for any of the soldiers to advance at one point and know that they couldn't get back again easily. They were essentially jumping over to the other side or crossing over to face the Philistines with probably no hope of getting out easily. So that was a big deterrence to them engaging in battle. To continue on with Smith's comment here, related to the geography, the sides and bed of this trench, so again, he's talking about that small ridge running through the center of the valley. The sides and the bed of this trench are strewn with rounded and waterborne pebbles, which would have been well fitted for David's sling. Here then we may picture to ourselves the two hosts covering the low rocky hills opposite to each other and half hidden among the lentisk bushes. Between them was the rich expanse of ripening barley and the red banks of the torrent with its white shingly bed. Behind all were the distant blue hill walls of Judah whence Saul had just come down. So hopefully that gives you a better idea of the geography and what we're talking about here as they faced off the two armies, one against the other and camped on opposite hills. Let's move on in our text now to chapter 17 to verses 4 through 11. And we'll look at the formidable foe that David and the Israelites encountered. Verse 4 of chapter 17 reads, "A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified." Well, first, let's look at Goliath's size. Goliath was a massive intimidation, a physical threat to Saul and his army. His physical size and combat appearance intimidated Israel. His height of over 9 feet was remarkable. The text says he was 6 cubits and a span. Now, I have a background in engineering, so I very much appreciate units. So let's look a little bit more at the units here. A cubit is the distance of a man's arm from the elbow to the fingertips. So each of us would have a different definition of what a cubit is, depending on how tall you are. Similarly, a span is the distance of a man's hand between the tip of the little finger and the thumb. So a cubit is from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. A span, in other words, is between your little finger and your thumb if they're extended out like this. So one's a larger measurement, the other one's a smaller measurement. However, both of these vary depending on the man, as I said, and also depending on the region. So the Babylonians had a different definition of the cubit than the Egyptians, than the Hebrews. And even in Hebrew, the Hebrews had two different definitions of a cubit, a long cubit and a short cubit. So it varied depending on the region. However, the common standard for each is defined as one Hebrew cubit, short cubit, equals 17 and a half inches. And a span equals 9 inches. Therefore, 6 cubits and a span would equate to 114 inches, or 9 feet and 6 inches in total. The NIV table of weights and measures in my Bible defines 1 cubit as slightly longer at 18 inches, which equals 117 inches total, or 9 feet, 9 inches. So Goliath was likely between 9 inches tall, rather, which the NIV summarizes correctly as over 9 feet tall. So that makes sense. Now the Peter cubit, I measured my own arm, and my cubit would be 20 and a half inches long. So just for reference, if a cubit was 20 and a half inches, then Goliath would have been 11 feet tall. Okay, so just to give you an idea, that there is some discrepancy as to how tall he actually was and what a cubit is defined as. But in general, I think over 9 feet tall makes sense. Keep in mind, though, that Saul was a very large man, likely the tallest man in Israel's army. We read in 1 Samuel 9:2 that Saul was a man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Yet Goliath was much bigger than even Saul. Goliath is called the Philistines' champion in verse 4, as we read. And about this, Smith goes on, he explains, literally a man of the two middles, or one who enters the space between the two armies in order to decide the contest by a single combat. Goliath was sent out to be a once-for-all fighter to represent the Philistines. This is unusual, very unusual. And his empty claim in verse 9 that the Philistines would willingly become Israel's subjects should Goliath be defeated was false, since we know that they turned and ran upon witnessing David's victory later in verse 51. In Genesis 10 and verse 14, it tells us that the Philistines came from Ham's son, or Noah's grandson, Mizraim, who was the father of the Casluhites. Dr. Tim Chafee explains Goliath's possible relationship to Anak. He says, notice that Goliath was from Gath, and you saw that on your map. Gath is one of the Philistine cities there to the west, which happened to be one of the three places where Anakim remained, according to Joshua chapter 11 and verses 21 and 22. So although he is not called one in 1 Samuel 17, it is possible that Goliath was a descendant of the Anakim, who mixed with the Philistine population in that area. Regarding the Anakim, which were descendants of Anak, recall that when Moses sent out the leaders of the Israelites to spy on the land of Canaan in Numbers chapter 13, they reported back the following. This is verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." If Goliath was a descendant of the Anakim giants, that may explain his mammoth size in contrast to the Israelite soldiers. In addition to his sheer size, Goliath was clad in heavy metal armor from head to toe, making him a very imposing threat to any opponent. While this offered great protection in battle, it undoubtedly slowed his movements. Contrast this with David, who was completely unarmored and must have been very nimble on his feet by comparison. Next, let's look at Goliath's armor. We're given great detail in our text about his armor. Also, although the Philistines were known for their capabilities with ironworking, and we know iron is superior to bronze in battle, Goliath's armor was made of bronze, except for the iron tip of his spear and most likely his sword, which were iron. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read that the Israelites were completely reliant on the Philistines to sharpen or maintain any iron farm tools they used. For example, plowshares, mattocks, forks, sickles, and so forth. Since there were no blacksmiths in all of Israel, the Philistines selfishly protected their blacksmithing capabilities out of fear. They were afraid that Israel would obtain iron weapons of their own and defeat them. They actually said in 1 Samuel chapter 13, they said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." Therefore, none of the Israelite soldiers had swords or spears, only Saul and Jonathan. So you get an idea here of what the army felt going up against the Philistines, knowing that they were less well equipped than the Philistine army. Now, that was another one of their hesitations, most likely, or apprehensions. Well, let's look at Goliath's armor now. It consisted of a bronze helmet on his head. In verse 5, this provided some protection for the head, but it was limited since typical Philistine helmets had feathers arranged vertically around the perimeter, and they were secured by a metal band around the head. So not necessarily the traditional helmet we would envision that covers the entire head. But based on this, his fatal forehead wound in verse 49, based on his fatal forehead wound in verse 49, the front must have been sufficiently exposed. So his forehead was exposed where the stone strike occurred. Next, he had a bronze coat of scale armor. Well, this protected his front and his back and his sides all the way down to his thighs. The coat of mail was a corselet made of overlapping metal scales sewn onto cloth. You can envision it as looking like overlapping fish scales. And that provided some cut and puncture protection, of course, in battle. Although this was heavier than rigid armor, the primary benefit of this would have been flexibility. So the design offered him the ability to be mobile and move around much more so than a rigid type of armor. And also it had the extra length, as I mentioned, down to his thighs, so he was more well protected in the lower regions. So the coat weighed 125 pounds or 5,000 shekels, as we're told. He also wore bronze greaves on his legs. In verse 6, it describes him wearing leg armor. So this would have protected his shins. Not unlike soccer shin guards, only made out of metal. Since the coat of armor extended down to his thighs, really only his legs required defensive armor below the knee. And lastly, he had a shield. In verse 7, it describes his shield as being carried by an armor bearer in front of him. Then let's look at Goliath's weapons. Goliath was also equipped with weapons for offense and defense. The weapons we are told about include a bronze javelin, which was strapped to his back. And typically, these were lighter than spears because they were thrown at the enemy. He also had a spear, a wooden spear with a 15-pound or 600-shekel iron point. The significance of the wooden handle of the spear, described as a weaver's rod, let's just look at that verse again. Verse 7, his spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. And again, I'm highlighting this because there's very detailed information here. Why is that here? Be thinking about that as we continue to go through this. All of this detail is included for a reason. And the writer of 1 Samuel wanted to impress upon the reader certain things. So I found a website called goliathsspear.com, and they explained the weaver's rod this way. It says, in the time period of Goliath, David and Goliath, the warp-weighted loom was typically used to make woven materials. A weaver's beam was a strong, long-rounded wooden pole used at the top of a loom to hold the warp or the vertical threads. Based off of the looms used in that time period, it would be common for a weaver's beam to be 2 to 2.5 inches thick and more than 5 feet long. The biblical reference of a weaver's beam is most likely in respect to the unusual thickness and strength of the shaft rather than the length. The weaver's beam reference contrasts the normal, smaller, thinner spear that would be handled by an average-sized man. So he had an unusually large handle portion of the spear. And then he had a sword. We were told that in verse 45 and verse 51. This was most likely made out of iron. Ironically, though, Goliath's sword was used only by David after his defeat of Goliath. David was sufficiently strong to wield Goliath's sword after killing him in verse 51. So when we consider all of his weapons, all of his armor, you know, this probably sums to more than 200 pounds worth of metal that Goliath was carrying. Tremendous amount. More than most would be able to carry. Next, let's look at Goliath's taunting. Goliath's threats intimidated Israel, rather, in verses 8 through 11. After Goliath's address, we read that Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Goliath's words sent Israel into a panic and caused great uncertainty as to who would stand up to him and what they should do in response. And upon hearing Goliath's usual defiance after David arrived at the battle lines, we read, "When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear." So they would have lined up on that field, and then Goliath came out, and his shouts and taunting were enough for them to run away in fear. That's in verse 24. Well, Goliath taunted the Israelites every morning and every evening. For 40 days, he took his stand. We read in verse 16, "The Philistines were pagans who worshipped three different gods and believed that their god, Dagon, would give them victory in war." In Goliath's repeated challenge to Israel during the 40 days, he was asserting that his god, Dagon, was more powerful than the God of Israel. In an unusual circumstance where one man is sent to fight and represent the whole army, Goliath challenged Israel to a one-on-one fight. We read that in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other.'" This was a one-on-one fight where the winner takes all. He clearly stated the stakes. If Goliath won, Israel would become subject to the Philistines and serve them. However, if an Israelite won, the Philistines would become subject to Israel. As I mentioned earlier, this was a lie, since the Philistines ran away after seeing their champion, Goliath, killed. Nonetheless, his taunts sent fear and panic throughout the Israelite army, even affecting King Saul. Well, why all of these details about his size, his armor, the material it was made of? It's obvious to me that the writer of 1 Samuel is trying to impress upon the reader how great of an opponent David faced. This was no ordinary opponent. This was a towering behemoth of a giant, someone that he had not seen before, the likes of he had not seen before, and even more so required faith in God to defeat. So I think that that's the main reason for all the detail here. It's unusual that we have this much information provided, but it's fascinating to me, and it really brings home the intimidation that the army must have felt, the Israelite army. Next, let's look at David visiting his brothers. Let's read next verses 12 through 31. "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse. who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old, well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines." Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. And remember, that wasn't just down the road. That was a 15-mile journey for him to get from Bethlehem to the battleground. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the man standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel?" This disgrace from Israel. Notice the language he uses. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the man answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Well, we know from chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, that David was formerly employed in Saul's court as one of his regular attendants. He played his harp for Saul to provide relief from the torment of an evil spirit, and eventually became one of Saul's armor bearers. And perhaps by this time, Saul's torment had ceased or diminished to the point where David could return to work as a shepherd for his father. His father, Jesse, who was living in Bethlehem. Perhaps he returned to work for his father for some duration, especially since his father was getting older and probably relied more on David's help. Or perhaps David maintained both occupations simultaneously, as the text says in verse 15, that David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. However, David was currently in Bethlehem and tasked with delivering supplies to his 3 oldest brothers and their commander, who were fighting alongside Saul. Jesse also requested a report about their health and that they had received the supplies. Apparently, neither Eliab nor his brothers could write to send news back to Jesse. Over the 40 days, it was probably common for family members and friends of those in battle to repeatedly send supplies and in exchange receive news of how things were going. So David obeyed his father and went. David's humility of character is evident here as he willingly left the service of the king of Israel to return to Bethlehem to do shepherding work for his father once again. His sense of loyalty to his father and family are evident by his actions. After the long 15-mile journey from Bethlehem, David reached the Israelite camp in the valley of Elah with his supplies, only to witness the army advancing to battle positions and shouting the war cry facing each other. David, for the first time, saw the giant Goliath taking his twice daily stand and shouting his defiant taunts to Israel. Listening to the soldiers explain the reward for defeating Goliath, David inquired further about the reward, but verse 26 reveals his heart's attitude toward Goliath. David referred to Goliath as this disgrace, an uncircumcised Philistine, twice actually, once in verse 26 and again in verse 36, indicating that he was not of God's chosen people and was an enemy of God. David also said that he defies the armies of the living God. Instead of being thankful and glad to see David after making this journey, his oldest brother Eliab criticized David for inquiring about the reward for killing Goliath. Despite this attack from his own brother, David was stalwart in pursuing his goal of defeating the giant and continued inquiring until he got King Saul's attention. Next, let's look at verses 32 through 39 and David's interview with Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Looking at the interview with Saul, in his mind, David had already defeated Goliath and the Philistines. I'll read that again. In his mind, David had already defeated Goliath and the Philistines. David reassured Saul that he would fight Goliath and that Saul need not worry. "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him," it says in verse 32. Despite this confident appeal, Saul doubted David's abilities based on the pedigree of Goliath and on David's seeming inexperience, stating, "You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." In making his case to Saul, David describes his very relevant experience. God gave him the words to convince the king that he was well qualified to face this threat. It was a threat that nobody else in all of Israel's army dared to confront, including Saul himself. David had valuable experience keeping his father's sheep, So defending and rescuing them was not new to him. We see that in verse 34. Additionally, David went after lions or bears that carried off sheep to rescue them and retrieve them from their jaws. As part of his rescue efforts, David had killed wild animals with his bare hands. To David, then, Goliath was just another lion or bear, but perhaps with smaller teeth. David had already been there, done that. Since the Lord had delivered David from the lion and from the bear, he would also deliver him from Goliath. We read in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Perhaps Saul also remembered the words of his servant back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18, who vouched for David when Saul was searching for a harpist. He described him as a brave man and a warrior. In any case, Saul consented and proceeded to help David to prepare. So Saul gave David his own tunic, his own bronze helmet, a coat of armor, and a sword to wear in battle. But they inhibited his movement, so David refused to use them. However, notice the text doesn't say that they didn't fit David, only that he could not go in them because he wasn't used to them. So he took them off. Now, there's a common thought that David was a small young man when he confronted Goliath. Yet Dr. Tim Chafee proposes evidence to the contrary, that David may have been closer actually to Saul's stature. He makes the following observations. Dr. Chafee says, "We see at least five pieces of evidence which can be used to support the notion that David was probably not a small man when he fought Goliath. First, his oldest brother was physically impressive. Remember when Samuel first saw him, he thought, oh, he's going to be the king, Eliab. Nope. That wasn't the case, but he was physically impressive, so David could well have grown to a similar size. Second, David was called a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prior to fighting Goliath. Third, David had already killed a bear and a lion by hand. Fourth, King Saul, a tall man, offered his armor to David for the battle. In other words, why would he offer him armor that he knew was much too large for him? He could have given him one of the soldiers' armor, for example. And finally, Dr. Chafee goes on, David was capable of wielding Goliath's sword. None of these arguments are watertight, but taken together, a much stronger case can be made for David being a large man than the commonly held view that he was small. Let's stop there for today, and we'll continue next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account that encourages us to have faith like David, causes us to pay attention to your word and learn from it what you would have us to know, and then apply it to our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.